You can go ahead and grab your Bibles. We are back in Matthew 5 this morning. And we've got a lot of work to do this morning, so we're just going to dive right in. Jesus hammered us in the first three Beatitudes, and then we kind of took a break, took a breather, and whew, kind of allowed that to process. And we did a family Sunday and a few other things. But now we are back in Matthew looking at the fourth Beatitude this morning. But I think it would be good to just kind of recap where we've been. We have to ask, well, where have we been so far? Because I know that happened a while ago, and you've, like me, you've probably already forgotten it or moved on to other things. So I just want to recap what is happening here. Jesus is traveling around, and crowds are beginning to follow him. And so then he goes up on the side of a mountain, and he sits down, and he begins to teach. And what is happening here is fascinating. The Sermon on the Mount is the most popular Christian teaching. Actually, I would say not just Christian, the most popular teaching in the world. And yet, it's actually the least obeyed. The Sermon on the Mount is the most popular teaching, and it's also the hardest to actually live out. And so what Jesus is doing is he's preaching this upside down, backwards way of doing life. And for so much of it, we go, man, Jesus, you sound crazy, because no one can live like this. And so what he's actually doing is he is preaching what it means to do life in his kingdom. And what he starts with is he starts by redefining happiness. And he starts by this word beatitude, which means blessed or happy or fulfilled. And Jesus is basically saying, do you want to know what it means to find true joy? Do you want to know what it means to have happiness and fulfillment, what it means to be blessed? And then he lays out these things which are just so crazy, and they push up against our culture's definition of happiness and joy and blessing. He starts with this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which is just an odd way to start a sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which we discovered is just acknowledging and realizing your spiritual bankruptcy. It's realizing that you are a sinner, you are depraved, you're completely wicked, you are unable to please God. And the Bible talks about this over and over and over again. There is none righteous. There is no one who does good. The heart is desperately sick and wicked. Over and over and over again, the Bible says this. But here's the problem, because for us, we go, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. Wicked, evil people, those are those people over there, but I am fine. I do good things. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I am a good person. And Jesus comes along in Revelation 3 and he says, actually, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Like, you bring nothing to the table. There's nothing that you can look at God and say, look at what I've done. You owe me, God. Nothing. We bring nothing to the table. Now, why is that blessed? Why would Jesus start with that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because once you get to that place, you get the kingdom. Once you realize that you are a sinner and in desperate need of a savior, once you realize your depravity and your wickedness, it will lead you to repent and turn to Jesus. And Jesus says, then you get eternal life. That's why you're blessed. Secondly, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we looked at the fact that this really is a spiritual mourning. It is a mourning of the sin in your own life. It's a mourning of the sin in the world. And it's looking around and seeing evil and sin and darkness and mourning that. And really, it leads out of the first one. When you become poor in spirit, it'll lead you to mourn the sin that you see. And it might seem like mourning is a weird way to view happiness, but even Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Like, what Solomon just said is, it's actually better to go to a funeral than to a wedding. Because when we mourn evil and death and sin, it leads us to ask deep questions and to seek repentance and a solution for the evil that we see. Like, no one at a wedding goes up to a bride and says, wow, that was a beautiful wedding. Really caused me to question, like, my sin and how fragile life is. What a beautiful ceremony. Just, it pointed to my depravity. And so, like, no, you'll never be invited to a wedding. Don't be that person that says that to the bride, right? Because it's celebration and we're happy. Yet, at a funeral, we ask those questions because you are staring death in the face. You are looking at death and sin and darkness, and it causes us to ask those questions. Why is this like this? Why does stuff like this happen? And you ask questions about life and evil in the world, and it leads to a spiritual mourning. People who mourn are blessed because Jesus says that they will be comforted. Now, as we turn to a Savior, we will be comforted. And in the future, when Jesus returns and sets everything right, and there will be no more sin and death and darkness. Jesus then says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so we looked at how meekness is simply being open and authentic and vulnerable with one another. Allowing people to see our sin, being okay with people pointing out sin or inconsistencies in our life. A meek person doesn't demand things from people, but genuinely wants others to succeed, to put others first. And really, it's just this real, authentic vulnerability. It's taking away that plastic veneer of Christianity that is just so shallow. Well, how are you doing? I'm good. How are you? I'm good. All right. I'll ask you the same question next week, right? That's what we do. How are you? I'm good. I'm great. Good. Awesome. And being meek is just allowing people to see the real you. But the problem is we just so don't like that. Like, I'm okay with knowing my sin and my junk in my life. But when other people see that and confirm that, that really bothers me. So when people say, "Well, Andrew, I'm seeing some inconsistency. I think you have an anger problem." I'm like, "Well, yeah, well, you are an idiot," right? We don't like that. We push up against that because we like the being protected and not being vulnerable. And a meek person just allows people to see them for who they really are. And that gives permission to others to do the same. And Jesus says meek people are blessed because they inherit the earth. They will rule and reign with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. We talked about how each beatitude really does have a specific blessing. But really, Jesus is just describing someone who has eternal life, describing someone who is operating in his kingdom. So that's where we've been. And really, the first three Beatitudes have been building to the fourth. And really, verse 6, which we'll be in this morning, is really the center, the peak point of the Beatitudes. And so we've been kind of having this slow build up. We started with this sense of spiritual poverty, and we built on that to the sense of mourning, and then pursuing meekness, which has all led to the fourth Beatitude. So Matthew 5, verse 6, this is what Jesus says next. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is a powerful verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse to you is one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again." This verse is massively important because it really does get at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, it's interesting because much of Christianity has become about not doing stuff. And I don't know when this happened. I'm not a big church history buff. I don't know when this line of thinking crept in. I don't know why it crept in. But so much of what we view as Christianity is just not doing bad things. It's this idea of Christianity. Oh, you want to become a Christian? Okay, here's your list of things that you're not allowed to do anymore. Welcome to the club. That's what Christianity has become. Don't do this. Don't do this. And so people who follow Jesus, don't do drugs. Don't sleep around. Don't swear. Don't go to movies. Don't smoke. Don't. And it becomes about all of these negative affections. Now, of course, you shouldn't sleep around and do drugs, like, obviously. But suddenly, Christianity becomes about negative affections. Don't. It becomes about focusing on these negative things. Here are all the terrible things that you shouldn't do anymore in order to be a Christian. When in reality, Christianity is about your positive affections. And really, this verse cuts to the heart of that. Christianity, following Jesus, is not a set of rules and avoiding negative things. But really, it's about asking, what do you hunger and thirst for? And in this verse, Jesus is simply asking, do you love God? Are your affections turned towards God? hungering and thirsting for righteousness is about loving God. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Is following Jesus for you just avoiding bad things? Is it just, you know, don't do these bad things and try and be a nice person? That's not Christianity. And this verse really does cut through that. And Jesus is asking, what are you hungry for? What are you thirsty for? Do you love Jesus? Is your heart turned towards Jesus? But here's what we've done. We've taken this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this idea of hungering and thirsting for God himself, and we've kind of twisted it around a bit. And for a lot of us, hungering and thirsting for righteousness means, in my own strength, I'm going to keep the rules, obey the commands, and pursue righteousness. I know when we read that, many of our minds went there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, I gotta pursue righteousness. I gotta do the right thing. I gotta be righteous in my work and this and that and all these things that I have to do. That is not what Jesus is getting at. This is what the Pharisees were great at. They followed the rules and they followed the commands, and yet Jesus constantly battled with them because their hearts were far from God. Outwardly, in their own strength, they kept the commandments. I automatically think of Ned Flanders when he's having a crisis of faith. He's praying, I've kept all your commandments, God, even the ones that contradict the other ones. Like, that's the Pharisees. I've done all the rules. I've kept all the... None of you watch The Simpsons, so it's just, I'm the only sinner. Okay, good. I'll just make a note. Don't reference The Simpsons. But that's what the Pharisees did. I've kept your commandments. I've kept all of them, over 600 in the Old Testament. And it says outward righteousness. This is what Jesus says to them. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus is saying, yeah, you're cleaning up the outside, but actually inside you're rotting. Now, I fear that Jesus could easily say the same thing to a lot of us today, because that's just so bang on. Like, for the Pharisees, hungering and thirsting for righteousness was this outward pursuit in their own strength, and we do the same thing. Follow the rules, straighten your life out, appear righteous. This is not what Jesus means. Now, another way that we've gotten it wrong is that we pursue happiness or blessedness instead of pursuing righteousness. Our culture, again, does this perfectly. Like, keep in mind, hungering and thirsting for God is in a response to those first three that we've looked at. Spiritual poverty, mourning our sin. Like, our culture knows that there's something wrong with the world. Now, they don't call it sin or the fall or evil. They just look around and they go, something is not right in the world. Like, if you just watch television, read the news, our culture knows the world is broken. Something is not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. They know that. Now, they don't credit it to our sin nature, but they say something's not right. Even in their own life, why am I so broken? Something's not right within me. And yet, they pursue happiness, they pursue blessings instead of pursuing God. It's like a guy who goes to a doctor suffering from a painful disease. The desire of the patient is to be free from pain. So I just want the pain to go. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't want any more pain. The desire is for the pain to go away. Now, if the doctor is also concerned with just relieving pain, he's actually a terrible doctor. Because doctors want to get to the cause of the pain, not just pain management and relief. Well, let's just drug you up and go on your way. You don't feel the pain anymore. We haven't fixed anything. The ultimate treatment for pain is to treat the disease, not the pain. And this is where our culture goes all the time. We look in the world and our culture goes, man, messed up in the world. There's all this brokenness and all of this stuff going wrong in my life. And there's pain in my life. So I'm going to run to alcohol or work or sex or money to help me forget my pain, to somehow deal with what's wrong in my life. But we never ask, well, what's the cause of my unhappiness and my wretchedness? Martin Lloyd-Jones says that those who hunger and thirst for happiness are never happy. Because Jesus is saying, you're actually fulfilled and happy and satisfied when you hunger and thirst for me. When you thirst after righteousness. When you don't turn to other things to deal with your pain and treat your unhappiness, but you actually turn to me. That's our culture, but the scary thing is that many, many Christians have bought into this idea of pursuing happiness over pursuing Jesus. And we don't hunger and thirst for God, we hunger and thirst for what we can get from God. We hunger and thirst for the gifts, not the giver. And Jesus is saying here, do you love me? Not the things that I'm going to do for you, do you love me? Like, you have to understand the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is we get God. The greatest gift we get is God. And yet millions of so-called followers of Jesus are pursuing happiness and wealth and prosperity. And Jesus is saying, what are you hungering for? Wealth, happiness, prosperity, or me? And we go, yeah, we get you, Jesus, but I also want all these other things. And Jesus is saying, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I think, like, even I was thinking about this, we do this with heaven. When we talk about heaven, oftentimes it's, man, the streets are going to be paved with gold, and you will have a perfect resurrection body. Look out, it's going to be a perfect body. Grandma's going to be there. Depending on how bad your theology is, your cat and your dog will be there. There's going to be the richest, most flavorful food and drink. It's going to be a party in heaven. And, oh yeah, I mean, Jesus will be there. But look at all these things we get. And that's why I'm very wary of books and movies and all of these things that have come out about people who have died and gone to heaven and come back, because all of the descriptions are, I got this, I had wings, I saw grandma, I did this, it was perfection, me, and there's nothing about Jesus. Like, you have to understand, the greatest part of heaven is Jesus. Like, listen to this. Like, if you got to heaven and there was nothing else besides Jesus, there was no gold pavement, there was no grandma, there was no perfect body, there was no food or drink, but you got Jesus, would you be disappointed? Or are you so in love with Jesus, do you so hunger and thirst for Jesus that you would say, I don't even need those things. Gold pavement, who cares about that? Jesus, I get you. Turn to Psalm 63 for a minute, because King David was a guy that got this. And if you read about his life and you read his poetry and the Psalms, like, this was a guy that hungered after God. Yeah, he had some messed up stuff in his life, but this was a guy that so hungered after God. Psalm 63, verse 1, this is what he says. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is saying, God, if I don't get you, I die. Like, this is the imagery being used. Even in the words in Matthew 5, when Jesus says hunger and thirst, it's not just like, my tummy's rumbling. It's like, life or death, I am starving, I need Jesus or I will die. I don't think we understand this type of hunger and thirst, even physically, because, like, I don't think for many of us, we've never been very physically hungry or thirsty, because in the West, we just have access to food and water pretty much whenever we want. So none of us have ever really experienced what it means to be starving. I can remember a handful of times being really thirsty. One was actually on a Mexico missions trip and just kind of forgot to drink water while we were playing soccer and building houses and all that kind of stuff. And that was just my own stupidity. And then the other example is my dad, when we were in Revelstoke, he was building their house and he forgot, and he actually passed out from dehydration. Those are the two instances I can really think of someone being very thirsty. But here's the thing, when I was experiencing that, like, you, if you've been there, you can feel your body drain and shut down because it has no water. Like, it's a terrible feeling. Your muscles ache, and your lips crack, and your throat is dry. My dad passed out. And I remember being in Mexico and just being so, and realizing, man, I haven't drinking any water. And grabbing water and just pouring it, and it's going all over myself. but just guzzling it down. And I can tell you, I could feel my body coming back to life. It's an unreal feeling. My muscles don't hurt anymore. My lips aren't cracked. My throat isn't dry anymore. Because you have to understand, water is life. Like, studies say that probably the most you can last without water is a week, and then you die. Like, you cannot live without water. And when you're really thirsty and that water hits your lips, oh man, it is so sweet. It is life. Jesus is asking, do you have that same attitude towards me? Like, Jesus, if I don't get you, I will die. Verse 2, David says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David says, actually, God, knowing you is better than my life. So really, it's not, like I said, it's not just this little bit of hunger and, you know, I could go for a snack. It's not that kind of hunger. This is starving, life or death, starving for intimacy with God. J.N. Darby says, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in his heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. And all throughout Scripture, over and over again, it talks about this attitude of starving for intimacy with Jesus. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 38, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Isaiah 26, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Like, that doesn't sound like, oh man, I guess I need to read my Bible today. Or, well, I pray at dinner time. Or, well, I guess we should go to church. Like, David is saying over and over again, like, God, who else is there? Like, if I don't have you, then I don't want anything else. There is nothing else I desire. I just want to know you, God. If I don't get you, I might as well be dead. I think if we're really honest, and I know I don't, we don't live like this. We don't really hunger and thirst for Jesus. We usually hunger and thirst for what we get from Jesus. And a real key indicator is your prayer life. How do you pray? Jesus, give me this, pray for this, I need this, can you heal this, 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 this? Or is it just, oh, Jesus, the fact that I'm praying to the God of the universe, I'm so unworthy. Your prayer life is a very good indicator of your spiritual walk with Jesus. So usually we hunger and thirst for what we can get from Jesus, or so often I just hunger and thirst for other things. And you probably do too, sex or money or comfort or all these other idols. Or we pursue righteousness like the Pharisees did. In our own strength, we think righteousness is just kind of general morality, just rule following and living straight-laced lives. You need to hear this. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not something you can accomplish on your own. But as your affections turn to Jesus, he accomplishes this righteousness in you in three ways. And I find it kind of interesting because I wasn't planning on preaching last week, but we covered kind of the stages of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And it's fascinating because it kind of mirrors how God develops a righteousness in you in those stages. The first type of righteousness is gift righteousness. The theological term is imputed righteousness. And we talked about it last week. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. When you repent and confess, Jesus takes your sin and your depravity and your wickedness, and he takes that and he gives you his righteousness. It's a gift that God gives you. Romans 5, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So one aspect of righteousness that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 is a gift righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus that he gives you when you surrender to him. The amazing thing about that is when God looks at you, he doesn't see your good and your bad, and he doesn't weigh it out. He doesn't see all the times you mess up. If you are in Christ, that's what the Bible talks about, being in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees your righteousness. He sees Jesus' righteousness, sorry, not yours, Jesus' righteousness. And so, yes, we still sin and mess up and repent, but when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not our own attempts. Secondly, there is a moral righteousness that comes with your sanctification. As the Holy Spirit begins to transform your heart, you will grow in moral righteousness. Sin will no longer have a grip on you, Its power is broken, and you will begin to be affected when you see sin around you. So if you're watching TV and you see illicit sex, that'll affect you. If you're growing in moral righteousness, you'll go, ugh, turn that off. I don't want to watch that garbage. And when you look at the culture around you and you see sin, it'll affect you because you are growing in moral righteousness. And you have to understand, this is not from yourself. You can't be, okay, I'm going to be morally righteous today. This is something that the Holy Spirit does in you as you surrender to Him. And thirdly, there's a future righteousness that we talked about last week, glorification. In Revelation 7, it describes it perfectly. When Jesus returns, there will be no more sin, just perfect righteousness. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So an aspect of righteousness will be fully realized when Jesus returns. We won't have to thirst and hunger for righteousness because we'll be in the presence of God forever. So why is someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for intimacy, for God, why is that person blessed? Let's look at what Jesus says. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be satisfied. Now it's interesting because the word satisfied here is often used of animals, and it means to feed or fatten. So I hope you're not offended by that. But God wants to fatten you up. That's what the word means, to fully satisfy, to feed, to fatten up. That's what Jesus says will happen. If you hunger and thirst for me, I'm going to satisfy you. I think there's two things operating here. Jesus in John 4, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he says this in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. You can spend your whole life chasing fulfillment and meaning and seeking to be filled, seeking to find the answer to your hunger and your thirst, and the only way to be satisfied is in Jesus. Jesus is basically saying, you can go to all of these other wells, all these other cisterns, all of these other bodies of water to try and fill yourself, but you are going to be continually thirsty over and over and over again. The only thing that will satisfy your thirst for meaning and fulfillment and purpose in life is Jesus Himself. So if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, you need to hear that if you continue to pursue alcohol or sex or money or work or pleasure or relationships or whatever to quench your hunger and your thirst, you will never be satisfied. Like, sure, it might quench your thirst for a little bit. You might go, man, that felt really good. But you will continue to starve and die of thirst until you surrender to Jesus. So we come to Jesus and he satisfies our hunger and our thirst for meaning and fulfillment. So Jesus says, you'll never be thirsty again. And yet, I think there's another side of it where we are continually hungry and thirsty for him over and over and over again. Like if you're hungry and thirsty physically and you eat a meal and you drink something, like in a couple of hours or maybe a day later, you're going to be hungry again. And so in the same way, the pursuit of Jesus never ends in this lifetime. We will continually be hungry and thirsty for more and more of Him, more of His righteousness, to grow closer to Him. It's this fascinating cycle that Christians are in. Like, we're satisfied in Jesus, and yet we're still, man, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty for more of Jesus, and we pursue Him, and then He satisfies us, and then we go, man, I'm hungry for more of Jesus, and then we pursue Him, and He satisfies, and it's just this cycle of hungering and thirsting for Jesus and Him constantly satisfying us. It's a lifelong pursuit. And the amazing thing is that Jesus promises us, you will be satisfied. If you pursue, if you hunger and thirst for me, Jesus says, you're going to be satisfied. So we have to ask this morning, what do you hunger and thirst for? Do you know God? And I don't mean, do you know about God? I don't mean, do you know theology or apologetics? Or I don't even mean, do you know and memorize scripture? I mean, do you know God? Yes, theology and apologetics, and it's all important. But do you actually know God? Do you hunger and thirst for his righteousness? Do you pursue him? Now, I need to make sure we clarify something here and actually give a word of encouragement to us. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not the end product. It's not, you know, something for the spiritual elite or like this carrot that's hanging on a string and, man, I'm never going to reach that. Well, those super spiritual people, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, it is a lifelong journey. Like if you're here this morning and you're going, man, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to hunger and thirst for Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit developing a hunger and thirst in you. So take heart. Like if you're not there yet, none of us are there yet. And the fact that you're going, oh man, I so want that. I want intimacy with Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit developing a hunger and a thirst. So I don't want you to leave this place going, man, I just don't hunger and thirst. I'm never going to reach there. There's nothing to reach. It's the journey that you are on as you more and more grow intimate with Jesus. So I didn't want us to leave feeling condemned or beat up that we're not there yet. None of us are there yet. But we continually pursue Jesus. It's not the end product. But here's the thing. It's not as if God holds out on us. You know, well, I hunger and thirst for him, but he is not meeting me. He's withholding himself from me. Like, God is infinite. You can have as much of God as you want. And we often look at people who walk with God in the Bible and we say, well, that could never be me. Like, it talks about in Exodus that Moses, like, God spoke to Moses like a friend speaks to him. Like a deep friendship. They spoke to one another. And we go, well, I could never do that. Yes, you can. That is the beauty of the gospel. You can have as much of God as you want. And when we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, Jesus satisfies us. And then we hunger and we thirst for more of him, and then he satisfies us. Like, we got to stop putting these heroes of the faith up on a... Yes, they were awesome guys, but they were just human beings. And we go, well, I could never be like this. Yes, you can. You can have that same intimacy with God that these heroes of the faith did. So how do we fix this? Because really, this is eternal life. Like Jesus says in John 17, God has given him authority to give eternal life, and then he defines what eternal life is. In verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Like, that's it. What's eternal life? Knowing God. Intimacy with Jesus, hungering and thirsting for him, closeness with him. So what do we do? Because some of you, are starting to hunger and thirst. I'm so not there. I want that. And I got to tell you, this has been something that has just been stirring in my heart. I want that too. And I think there's three things that we can do in a moment like this. And keep in mind, you're going to do these things your entire life as you hunger and thirst for more of Jesus and he satisfies you. The first thing you can do is repent. Repent from hungering and thirsting after other things. Things that are empty, things that don't satisfy. And we spent 10 weeks last year talking about idols, so I don't know what your idols are. But ask God to search your heart and to expose your idols and expose what you are hungering and thirsting after. And then repent. So it can be as simple as, God, like I've been hungering and thirsting for things that you give me. Like I've been hungering and thirsting for what I get from you. And repent of that. Or you go, God, I've been hungering and thirsting after sex or money or work or relationships or all these myriad of things that we worship. And we just say, God, I repent of that. Help me to hunger and thirst after you. Not after these other dry wells, but for you. So we repent. We confess our sin and we turn our hearts back to God. And then we pray. And we need to be honest with God. Because he can handle it. Like if you don't hunger and thirst for him, tell him that. Don't just go, oh, I do, and try and put this fake front up to God. He can see through that. Like if you don't, just say, God, I don't hunger and thirst for you. Like be honest with him and say, God, help me to hunger and thirst for you. God, soften my heart. Give me a hunger and a thirst. Pray that God would soften your heart. Pray and give God permission to do whatever it takes to develop that hunger in you. And I will tell you, when you pray those prayers, God answers. I have prayed those prayers. And it's not always pretty, but God answers. I have prayed prayers, God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? And he has always answered. So it's okay to come to God. God, I don't hunger and thirst for you. Help me to hunger and thirst for you. And so we pray that God would give us that hunger. And lastly, we make some tough decisions. Because I think that we can leave this place and go, yeah, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I really wish I did. And then do absolutely nothing. And go on with our lives and keep doing things the way they've always been done. And I think some of us need to make some tough decisions about what we fill our lives with. I know I've been convicted of busyness, and maybe you're like me. Are you too busy? Is busyness negatively affecting your walk with Jesus? And I know right away we go, well, I don't have a choice. I have to do this, and I have to do that. I can't do anything. And listen, people defend their idols. Okay? So I did the same thing. I can't really fix my... Yes, you can. And oftentimes, the things that you defend the most are often your idols. And so you have to make some tough decisions. But listen, like if you know that being busy is negatively affecting your walk with Jesus now and possibly for eternity, like why would you not fix that? That's just lunacy to go, well, I'm too busy to be intimate with Jesus. I guess I don't have any choice. Like that is craziness. And forget what it, who cares about whatever it is that we would go, man, why would I not fix that? So some of us have to make tough decisions and then move forward and pursue intimacy with Jesus. The incredible thing about the gospel is that we get God. Like no other worldview, no other religion says that you can have intimacy with the creator of the universe. That's actually blasphemy in a lot of religions. No other worldview says, actually, you can be friends with God. You can speak to God like friends speak to one another. And we read the Bible and we read these heroes of the faith like Moses and Abraham and David and Samuel and all of these prophets. And we can have that same intimacy with God. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can know God. And my prayer is that all of us would hunger and thirst for Jesus and his righteousness, to know God deeply. We're going to end with some prayer, and then actually what I want to do is just kind of leave this room as a place to do some business with God. And so if you're, after we pray, if you're done and you're ready to leave, I would just ask you respectfully to leave, and we'll close the doors. And we just want to leave this as a place where we can do some business with God, to pray, to repent, to ask God to break our hearts, to just really desire and hunger and thirst for him. And so I'll just ask that if you, and it's funny because me and Don were talking about it, saying, yeah, we could have a time of prayer. And both of us are like, but man, I can't pray with anyone. I need the elders to come and pray for me. So you need to hear, like, we're in the same place. And we just want to leave this room as a place where we can just be still and quiet and pray and repent and just ask God that he would develop that hunger in us. So I'm going to pray for us to close, and that'll be the end of our service. And then once we're done, if you're ready to leave, God bless and have a great week. But just please be quiet, and we'll just kind of leave this room as a place to pray. And if you would like prayer, we would love to pray with you. But this really is what eternal life is. Christianity is not avoiding negative things. Christianity is not a list of things that we do. Christianity is not earning eternal life. Christianity is knowing Jesus intimately. And that's what we pray for this church. So Heavenly Father, God, I'm just so blown away that the creator of the universe desires intimacy with us. God, it's like that psalm, what is man that you are like mindful of us? Like why would you even think of us? And yet, God, each of us can walk in an intimate relationship with you where you speak to us. And where you talk with us like friends talk. And God, I confess that so often I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a lot easier to hunger and thirst for my own righteousness, and to just have my list in my head of all the great things I've done. And a lot of times it's easier to hunger and thirst for idols. And so, God, I ask that you would just break our hearts, that we would hunger and thirst for you, that you would soften our hearts. God, if we are in this room and we don't hunger and thirst, I pray that you would develop that in us. God, that we would have intimacy with you. Jesus, if there's things that are stopping that, that we would repent and get rid of them. Like Paul says, that we would forget what's behind and strain ahead. Like it says in Hebrews, that we would lay aside every hindrance and sin which so easily entangles and run this race. And it says hindrance and sin. So even good things that we put ahead of you, that we would lay those aside and pursue intimacy with you, Jesus. God, I am so not worthy to have that kind of access to you. And yet, Jesus, you're so loving and gracious and merciful to us. And you desire that. And so, Holy Spirit, I invite you into this place that you would do your work among us. God, I pray that you would rest heavy in this place. I pray that we wouldn't leave if we feel you speaking to us to get right with you and to pray and to surrender, God. I pray that we would not ignore your voice. That we would do business with you in this place before we leave. That we would get right with you and we would be able to leave feeling blessed and fulfilled and joyful and happy because you satisfy us, Jesus. So we pray this in your name. Amen. So if you are ready to leave, God bless you, and you can just head out, and we'll just leave this room as a place to pray.